Good evening. It's third, or we've come to the third month of the quarter, I guess, or the quarter in which we do these third month in which we do these Q and A's. Tonight's the Q and A. We have about 10 questions that we want to try to get through, so we're going to try to be a little more crisp in our answers tonight. So we'll get started right away. First question. In Genesis 37:25, we are told about Joseph being sold to a company of Ishmaelites. But in verse 28, the text says, Midianite merchantmen passed by. Then later, in that same verse, he was sold to the Ishmaelites. So are these two groups of people, or the same one and the same? Let me complicate it a little bit more. Verse 36, Genesis 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar. So we see sold to the Ishmaelites, and we see sold by the Midianites. Or are these the same group of people? The easy answer, the Bible answer, is that these are used interchangeably. And we have another example of this in Judges 8, 23:22-24, where, again, these Ishmaelites and Midianites are absolutely used interchangeably. So there's really not a lot to say other than that it is used that way by the Bible in two cases. Now, we do know that the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham with Hagar. We know that the Midianites were descendants of Midian through Abraham and Keturah. We don't really know if they had mixed. We don't really know exactly what it might be. I will give you a very plausible possibility here. The Midianites are referred to as merchantmen. You know, today it's very common that we use the concept of agency. Many of you know I'm a financial advisor. I buy stock, mutual funds for somebody else. I sell them for somebody else. Did I buy them? Yes. Did my client buy them? Yes. Did I sell them? Yes. Did my client sell them? Yes. So it's very possible that in this caravan that the Midianites were, in essence, the trader on behalf of the Ishmaelites. All right, our second question. John chapter 3, why did Nicodemus find it necessary to come to Jesus by night? I know a lot of us have wondered this. John chapter 3, great chapter, the first 20-21 verses, great dialogue between Nicodemus and Christ. I would point out that in that dialogue that Nicodemus is very respectful. He refers to him as rabbi. We know you are a teacher come from God. No one could do these miracles except God be with him. But we really don't know. We might infer or think that being a Pharisee, he wanted privacy, but we're not told that. But let's look in a little bit more what the Bible actually says about Nicodemus, because there's two more occurrences where this Nicodemus is mentioned in the book of John. John chapter 7, verses 44-52, and we've got a situation here where chief priests and Pharisees are asking these folks why you did not, you know, bring Jesus, in essence, bound to them. Why didn't you take him? Okay, and they answered him, you know, well, no man ever spake like this. And the Pharisees attacked them. Are you also deceived? But we notice in verse 50 it says, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And then he himself is rebuked by his own Pharisees. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So it's interesting. In probably a period of at least a year, maybe 2 years has passed since the first occurrence with Christ. And you see Nicodemus, in essence, defending Christ here. And then the last one, and I think the most telling one about Nicodemus, is John chapter 19, verses 38-42. Christ has been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, okay, he goes secretly for fear of the Jews. He goes to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, which Pilate gave him. He came therefore and took the body. In verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes and spices as the manner of the Jews to bury it. So here we see him. And I think the inference here is he's a disciple of Christ at this time. And I think there's a lot of good character traits in Nicodemus. Why he came at night, don't specifically know, but we certainly see a lot about this man's heart in these three records of him. Okay, next question. In Genesis 46 and 47, we are told about Joseph's family coming to Egypt in being told not to say they were shepherds, 46:34. And I'm going to have to correct that. That is not a correct premise. Joseph did not tell them to say they were not shepherds. He said, and it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? And then you shall say that thy servant's trade have been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers. And he does go on to say that shepherds are an abomination. But if you go, you got to look at the whole context here and everything that's said. And Joseph says, initially, he says that I will go and show Pharaoh and say unto him, and the men are shepherds. So Joseph himself is going to tell that they're shepherds. Now keep in mind that the word shepherds here does not necessarily mean you're herding cattle or you're herding sheep. It could mean both. It could mean either. But Joseph, on their behalf, who obviously we all know is highly respected by Pharaoh, is going to go on their behalf. He's going to say they're shepherds, and he's going to emphasize, and I would ask you to look at that. He emphasizes, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. Then, when you go to chapter 47, all that's recorded here as far as the five brothers that come is that they say that, you know, they are shepherds when asked their occupation. They refer to their flocks, Joseph refers to their flocks and herds, and they say that, you know, they say that they're shepherds. But I think, again, the more telling thing is verse 6, because here we see kind of the conclusion of this, where Pharaoh, he says, let the land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. It seems that there's an emphasis on cattle, maybe as opposed to sheep here, but certainly they were not told to lie, and it was disclosed that they were shepherds to Pharaoh, but done so in such a way as that they were given, you know, honor and some preeminence in their ability to stay in the land of Egypt.
If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This, of course, is referring to Matthew the apostle. And the question is, what did the job of Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs table entail? Put it bluntly, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, you have to understand several things about the Roman tax system. It was far different from what we know today. Number one, the taxes were not based on the apparent wealth of a particular region. It was based on the cost of administering that region. So even a small, out-of-the-way area, such as Judea or Galilee, that particular area, what we now call Palestine or Israel, the costs were high because the area had just recently gone through a war. It was an area that had lots of robbers and bandits, and it was undeveloped. Now, one thing the Romans did when they came into an area, they built what they considered necessary for civilization. Roads, public baths, public buildings, running water, and other public buildings, including temples. Now, understand, these were temples for the Romans, pagan temples. So here you have Jews being taxed to support pagan idol worship, which did not sit well with the Jews. Another feature of the Roman tax system was you weren't appointed, you bought the position. If you were appointed tax collector for a particular area, the Roman administration would say, we need this many taxes, this much tax, to administer this area. And so someone would go forth and say, here's the money, make me tax collector. The taxes were paid up front by the tax collector. So his job was then to get as much money out of the area as he could. So you can see this is open to all sorts of graft, corruption, and greediness. And Jews who worked for the Romans were not viewed very kindly by other Jews, which is why Matthew is looked down upon by the Pharisees later in this. But we know that Matthew was a good man. Was he collecting the taxes fairly, or was he being greedy? I don't know. But Jesus saw something in him and made him one of his apostles.
All I have a couple of questions. The first one has to do with John chapter 18. And if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 18. And right there on verse 28, John is going to give us a few details on the trial of Jesus and the attitude of the Jews. And we see in John 18 and verse 28, then they led Jesus to Caiaphas, to the Praetorium. The King James might say judgment hall. And the New King James is just taking the Greek word and just doing the same thing as the word baptism, just putting it in the same words. Okay, so they were led to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. They themselves did not go in the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat of the Passover. So this is very interesting that we see here, and John gives us these details of their attitude and the length they will go to fulfill some of the traditions that they had. So this is a mixed of, it's based on scripture. The Passover must be pure, out of unleavened bread. Everything must be clean from leaven, so it must be clean. But, and there were also commandments on purity, ritual purity, or being defiled by touching like a corpse or an animal that you weren't supposed to touch. And but they're mixing this with the traditions, and they say, well, we're not going to go into the Praetorium or the Judgment Hall, which was the place where Pilate dwelt as the ruler of that area at that time. And he was also the head of the army and also the one who can pass judgment upon who can be put to death. So here's where they are. And then you can read it this later on, but I highlighted on my Bible, every time Pilate went out to meet them, because they wouldn't go in, they wouldn't defile themselves. Yet they can kill an innocent man, but they will not defile themselves, so they can keep the Passover. So I guess this is a higher point John might be making here. So, and then Pilate entered in the Praetorium, and then Pilate went out of the Praetorium, and then in chapter 19 again, verse 4, he went out again, and then verse 5, he came out, and so on and so forth. And even Jesus is into this activity. He's going in, he's going out, and so on. Because they don't want to go in. And then notice verse 13, John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out again and sat at the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement. It's called pavement because it was full of flat rocks, like cement type of floor. But in Hebrew it was called Gabbatha. So they came in earlier than the Praetorium was open for public. They came really early in the morning, and they wouldn't want to go in. So, you know, they will go great lengths to fulfill some of the traditions. And just two verses give us the answer why they might have been thinking the way they were thinking. One of them, if you remember, in Cornelius's account in Acts chapter 10, and specifically in verse 28, notice what Peter gives us as an information, very good piece of information, Acts 10:28. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Okay, so we know here that they have these unlawful rules to keep company with Gentiles. But then Peter learned better, but God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. And then another verse that ties in into this is Mark 7, verse 3 and 4. And this is going to give us a better picture. It's going to give us another piece of the picture to understand this attitude of the Jews. Notice Mark 7, verse 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Verse 2, now when they saw him and his disciples eat bread, disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And then notice another information for the Pharisees, notice, and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way. And then notice what Mark tells us, holding to the traditions of elders. And then Jesus took issue with this. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, coppers, vessels, and so on. So we see here that they're going great lengths to keep some of their traditions, and but that yet they are allowed to condemn an innocent man. So we see here some of the way they're thinking. So that's one of the questions. I hope that was answered in a way. And another question that I have, and I'm going trying to take no, too much time for the time, but then in 1 Samuel 10:22, there's another question, and I please excuse me, I forgot to read the actual question, but I think you got the idea of the first one. I think you know what I mean, but I'm going to read the question of the second one. 1 Samuel 10:22. We have here, and let me read the question before I forget, but it says, why did Saul find it necessary to hid himself among the stuff? By this time, he was already anointed king. He was already anointed king. Okay, this is a good question as well. Okay? So let me read just that text, 1 Samuel 10:22. It says that, therefore, the inquirer of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So this is a good question because there's a few things to consider, a few factors to consider. Just keep in mind, this is the first time this is done. First king that's appointed. And also, we have earlier an account where Samuel is anointing Saul. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, he's saying, am I not anointing you because the Lord had commanded you over his inheritance? So Saul understood what was happening. He was being appointed as the king of Israel, first king of Israel. And then he makes the trip from Gilgal all the way to Mizpah in verse 17. Then Samuel called all the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And I think this is another key because this is Samuel taking the initiative to anoint Saul. Samuel's taking the initiative to gather the people of Israel at a certain place, and Samuel's taking the initiative to present Saul as the first king among the people. And in the meanwhile, maybe Saul might have been confused, but we can say he might have just been, maybe we have sometimes stage fright, maybe being in front of everybody, of all the people, just out of the sun, and just from one day to another one, here's your king, and say, okay. And then, so he might have been shy or afraid, we can understand the context. So it's a normal attitude that some of us might have when we are put on the spot in front of a lot of people. So he knew he was anointed to be king, and he knew why they were looking for him to put in front of other people. He just probably felt like, well, I'm not ready. I don't know. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? I probably felt afraid. But that's the thing. This is a good question, and I hope this brief answer helps to answer the question. If not, well, we can discuss it further. Thank you.
Two questions. The prophet Zechariah, first chapter. The question is what are the four horns mentioned in verses 17 and following, verse 18 in particular, I believe. The four horns here, remember Zechariah is a prophet who is contemporary with Haggai. He was a part of the captives with those in Babylonian captivity, it seems. He identifies himself as the son of a prophet, Edo, who we know very little about. But if you'll read with me in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17 and following, he is told, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns. The symbol of a horn with the Jew symbolized authority. It's a common symbol. My understanding is the horned animals in a herd or your dominant male species, typically amongst your goats or your rams and such. And so they began to be a symbol of authority. Well, here it's been used as a symbol of authority as it applies to nations. There are varying applications. Some would say that this is parallel to what Daniel saw in regard to four different kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. I don't think it's the same parallel or kingdoms that Daniel sees there. I think that this is talking about the four nations, major primary nations that were representative of major spreading abroad or causing great problems with God's people, the Israelites, and that would begin with the Egyptians south, and then the Assyrians who afflict them from the north, and then the Babylonians who afflict the Assyrians and then take the southern kingdom, and then who Zechariah was dealing with, the Medes or the Persians during Darius's rulership and so forth. So the four horns, in my judgment, represent Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and the Persians, or the Medes and Persians. So that's my understanding of the text. There are varying opinions out there, but I think that's contextual and that will kind of help explain what was going on there. There's also a mention of carpenters here, and so the question was, there's more to that if you want to study that with me later. The second question I have is in Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17, after Abraham had offered Isaac, and of course the ram was caught in the thicket, and that ram becomes the replacement sacrifice, the angel of the Lord appears unto Abraham, and there is a rekindling of the promise of redemption. And in verse 17, again, look at verse 16 first. The question is in verse 17, what does it mean at the end of that passage, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies? Well, let me read verse 17, 18, and 19, verse 16, 17, and 18 together, and I think that this will be real clear what this means. Verse 16 says, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, singular, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Look at Galatians 3:16. This is messianic. Galatians 3:16. The apostle Paul writing here says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The idea of possessing the gates of your enemy would be a principle of possessing the entryway or the portway into your enemy's city. Back then they had walls and gates to allow you in and out, and that was a symbol of their protection. If you have possession of the gate, you have authority, or you have rulership over them. Now, this is clearly messianic in regard to pointing to Christ, because we know that as you read through the rest of the book of Galatians chapter 3, that in Christ, thy seed, the singular seed, which came through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through Midian or other offspring of Abraham, but through Isaac, then through Jacob, and then through David, and all the way to Christ. Christ is our Redeemer, and Christ said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven upon earth. So if there's a sense in which there is a possession of authority over the enemy's gates, who has all power, it is in Christ. There are premillennialists that think that there's going to be some physical war waged, and that there will be in that passage and a sense in which there will be a physical victory over all the enemies of God here on the earth, and that's just false. That's not correct. It's talking about victory in Christ. Victory in Christ. So I hope that helps. Hope that answers the question. I hope I'll spend that too.
My question came from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Very common passage, but I don't believe it's a passage that needs to be taken lightly in its interpretation. What does it mean not to cast your pearl before swine? To interpret this passage outside of the first five verses would do the passage harm. The reason why I say that is because Jesus is dealing with hypocritical judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet, for under their feet, and turn and tear you or rend you in pieces. Again, when we're considering this particular passage, the context is dealing with hypocrisy, hypocritical judgment. When one was to give that which was set apart, holy, the word holy literally means set apart for God. We consider that particular passage there, and you think about hypocritical judgment. When one has an issue in their own life and doesn't take care of that issue, it's hard for them to see the issues in other people's lives. However, they're trying to deal with the issues of another person's life but have not dealt with their own. You consider the word dog. Usually when this particular word is used, it's used metaphorically. Here's the idea of a man with an impure mind. Now, that fits the context very clearly. And the reason why is because when a person is trying to deal with someone else's problem, yet not dealing with their own problem, that's hypocritical. That's an impure mentality. But here, we understand that which is holy, that which is set apart, don't give it to dogs. The word dog there is also used in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 12, and also Jude 10. Now, think about this, friends. I'm casting that which is sacred or should be given over to the Lord, and I'm giving it over to someone else, and then what they're going to do, they're going to turn and rend me. Solomon said the exact same thing. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. It's very interesting that the wise one said the exact same thing. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 7. Through verse 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct the scoffer, lest he hates you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. That's very interesting, that if I take care of my own business, then I'm able to go and help someone else with whatever's going on in their life, and depending on who they are, they're going to either take the information or not take the information. But if my life is not right, then people are going to be able to see that, and then I'm going to give that which is good, and they're going to turn, and they're going to rend me. It's the same thing that Paul dealt with in Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts 13 real quick. In Acts chapter 13, Paul refused to take that which is holy and give it to impure, pure-minded individuals. Acts 13, starting at verse 42. Acts 13, starting at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They opposed the holy things, those things that really should have been given to people who were wanting to do something with it. They opposed Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And Paul was not going to be given that which is holy to these individuals who didn't want it. Friends, we have to make up our minds to do the same. The next question comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 10 as well. Brother Raphael answered a question from that particular text. But the one that I was given was, Saul was given a new heart by God. What does this mean? Another part of that question, can I get a new heart today? If so, how does this come about? First thing we have to consider, and I don't want to repeat much of what Brother Raphael said, but I will just for a little bit. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, you remember the children of Israel wanted to be like other nations around them. So they wanted a king. God gave them what they wanted. Remember Samuel, he was a little bit perturbed about this, hurt by it, and he said, "They have not rejected you, they rejected me." Chapter 9, Saul is chosen king. When Saul was chosen king, the people had to know, God had to get over to the people that Saul was the one that he chose. Now, this is just like anything else, friends. When God chooses an individual, especially someone who is going to be an authority, something had to accompany that particular authority. How was the people to know that this was going to be our king? Notice, verse number 1, really verse 27, I'm trying to make this as quick as possible, of chapter 9. As they were going down to the outside of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to go ahead of us." Now listen to this. And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. So I need y'all to go ahead, okay? I need you to stay with me, Saul, because there's some things that God needs you to know." So he took the flask of oil, poured it on his head. He kissed him and said, now, don't run by that word kiss. That's important to our understanding. Same idea that we see in Psalm 2. The first 7 verses. Remember, kiss the son. The idea of authority there. Now, and notice what he says. It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. When you have departed from me today, you will find 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. So forth and so on. You see all of those things. You go back there and you read that there was going to be some prophets and they were going to be prophesying. And then it was going to be Saul who was going to be prophesying alongside with them. Notice verse number 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now keep in mind, this was a regular man out of the tribe of Benjamin. He is now made king over Israel. And now, how are they to know that he was going to be the one in authority? Well, God was going to make it known. It was going to be a sign. If God ever did anything, he wanted his people to know who was in authority. Verse number 7. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands. For God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, so forth and so on. Drop down to verse number 9. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs, that's key, came to pass that day. It's interesting. He was going to be prophesying. He wasn't going to be prophesying to strangers. He was going to be prophesying to his own people. God is consistent even in the New Testament. You know, tongues was for those who are on the outside prophesying, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 22, was for those on the inside. It was for the believers. Isn't that interesting? That's a powerful point right there, that God was consistent in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And here, this sign was going to be to the people that this is your king. And here is a man that was a regular Joe in the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's a king over Israel. And now he's prophesying. And the people are like, what is going on with this guy? That's because God was with him. So what does it mean that he had another heart? Look at verse number 11. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? His different heart, friends, was for God to validate not only the message, but the messenger. Mark 16 and verse number 20, what was the purpose for miracles? It was to confirm the word. Here we have Saul being confirmed for Israel. Let me make this one point. Can this happen to us today? The answer is no. This cannot happen. But can we have a new heart? The answer is yes. Three things, and then I'll offer the invitation. Our new heart is given to us, according to Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our heart, or we can have a different heart or a new heart when we repent of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And our hearts can be renewed by God's word, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the only way that we can have a new heart. The question is this. Do we have a new heart? What's in your heart? First of all, we need to guard our heart with all diligence. We need to download God's word into our hearts. Psalm 119, verse number 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's all about having the right heart, but not the hearts like the religious leaders, the hearts that is far from God, Matthew 15, 7 through 9, but that heart that gravitates to the Lord. If you're not a child of God, we want you to have the right heart. And you can have the right heart when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ to be Lord. And be buried in water for the remission of your sins. But maybe you're a child of God. You need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing our Savior's invitation.